We're turning back this morning to John's Gospel, the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Starting in verse 23. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We should be reading through to verse 21 of chapter 3, but I'm not going to read again the whole passage, which we did last time we looked at it. Just the end of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. Finishing at verse 7, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. 1 month is sort of a long time to have between two parts of an interrupted message. A month ago we started looking at this passage, and I'm not say unexpectedly I didn't get finished in one study. Then I had to preach at Alabama during the installation and ordination of Myron Mooney and the constitution of the church down there. Dr. Paisley came as our guest preacher. Last week we had our Easter convention, and so here we are a month later, back in John's Gospel, as we continue our studies in the life of Christ. Let me try very quickly to refresh your memory. The first Passover of Christ's public ministry, when he went to Jerusalem at the feast time, was marked by three outstanding events. First, there was the cleansing of the temple. Then there was his doing of many outstanding miracles. That's clear from the beginning of our Bible reading today. And then there was his interview with Nicodemus. Actually, this interview with Nicodemus is the first of three closely related interviews that are recorded here. You remember that, and we will look at these in due course, that he went on to have a conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well of Sychar. And then at the end of John chapter 4, we read of his interview in Cana of Galilee with a royal courtier from the court of Herod Antipas, a man who was probably himself a Gentile, but certainly at least the interview took place in Galilee of the Gentiles. Three important interviews that in many ways present a microcosm of Christ's purpose in coming into the world and the effect of his coming into the world. We see him first with the leader of the Jews. Then we see him as he dealt with a Samaritan. And then we see him dealing with a Gentile. And when you turn over to the book of Acts, isn't that the very program of missionary activity that the Lord, before his ascension, left with his church? That they'd be witnesses first in Jerusalem and in Judea, then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see Christ dealing with a religious sinner, Nicodemus. We see Christ dealing with an immoral sinner, the woman at the well. We see Christ dealing with a secular sinner, the political appointee from the court of Herod Antipas. And the message is that he is the Savior of the world, perfectly adapted to be the Savior of sinners of every kind, from every place, from every nationality. Now we are considering his interview with Nicodemus. And as I said last time, our aim is to keep Christ in view and see what the passage and the interview have to say in witness of him. We're not dealing with Nicodemus as such. We're not dealing with the new birth as such. We're dealing with the life of Christ and what this shows us concerning the Lord Jesus. And what it shows us is simply this, that in this interview with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the very Son of God. He claimed to be the only Savior of sinners. And he gave powerful and authoritative evidences of those claims in three ways: by his omnipotence, by his omniscience, and then by his love. Now, last time around, I simply got as far as making the point that Christ, in this passage, makes great claims for himself. And second, that he gave evidence of those claims by his omnipotence. The miracles, or the signs that he did, they were both public and impressive. Now, I want us to move on today to something that is very interesting in itself and has far-reaching consequences, both for theology and also for practical daily living. And that is that Christ Jesus gave evidence of his claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners by his omniscience. Now let's go back to the end of chapter 2 and the first words of chapter 3. And I'm going to insert at the beginning of chapter 3 a little word that is in the original text, but for some reason or other is left out of our translation, and I think throws a great deal of light upon it. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The word commit is basically the same word as the word believe. Some people like to paraphrase it, and it would be a paraphrase rather than a translation, for the translation is precise as it stands. Jesus did not believe in them. Now that's the meaning. It's not exactly a translation of the text. They appeared to believe in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. He did not commit himself unto them, because he knew, emphasized the knowing, he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But, or perhaps now, it can be translated either way, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Get the idea. There were people he knew, apparently believers. As I said last time when we looked at this, in any church in America, this would have been hailed as a revival. Religious newspapers would have been carrying the news of the tremendous results. Multitudes believing in Jesus, publicly professing their acceptance of Christ as the Messiah. It would have made headlines in our day, in any part of the country. What would not have even made the small print is this fact. It was false faith. It was false profession. It was empty religion. And Jesus didn't believe in it. He didn't believe in it. He would not commit himself to them. He would not reveal himself as the true Messiah. He would not reveal himself as he expounded later to Nicodemus who he was and what his purpose was. He wouldn't commit himself to them. He didn't believe in them and their profession. Why? Because he knew all men. He didn't need anybody to tell him about men. Didn't need evidence from other quarters. For he knew what was in man. But over against all those multitudes, there was a man of the Pharisees. I suppose he has raised more sarcastic remarks in the pulpit, more scathing condemnations from preachers than most New Testament characters. But Jesus committed himself to Nicodemus because he knew what was in man. Now, this theme of the divine knowledge of Christ is a very major theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, if you study this Gospel carefully, you'll find that every single chapter carries a witness to the supernatural knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here I'm in a sort of a cleft stick. I'm in a dilemma. Do I take the time to prove that, or do I not? I'm inclined to take a quick run through John to make the point, because many years ago, I sat in quite a few meetings where the late Willie Mullen preached, and he made this statement. But then he did something that Willie Mullen loved to do, and he did it deliberately. I'm not saying he couldn't have finished this. He did it deliberately in many things. He took the first few chapters, which are very easy to relate to the statement of the knowledge of Christ, and then, in his own unique way that exuded absolute authority, Willie said, "Well, now I've started you off. I'm going to let you do the rest. I'm not going to do all your work for you. I'm going to let you do the study for yourself." And I remember going home as a young fellow and getting out the Bible and trying to do this through the rest of the chapters, and I would get stuck at times. And I was mad at Willie Mullen. Not because he was a bad man, but because I felt he had the knowledge to make me understand it, to let me see what he was talking about. And I, at that time, didn't have it. And no matter how I searched, I couldn't get it. So I would get frustrated. Now, to show you the kind of authority Willie Mullen had, many and many a time afterwards, I was in his company and talked to him privately and personally. Never once did I ever say that to him. Sometimes I think maybe I should have said it, "Why don't you now just take us through it and don't leave us hanging?" But Willie was a great preacher and a mighty man, and little pipsqueaks like me just didn't get out of order or say wrong things when they were in the presence of one of the giants of the age. But it used to frustrate me. So let's quickly run through John. I'm not going to preach in these things. We've already looked in chapter 1 at Nathanael, how that the Lord Jesus said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you," and immediately could say, "Here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile." We have already looked at that, so I'll not go any further. We have looked also in our reading here at the end of chapter 2, where he knew what was in man, because he knows what's in every man. In chapter 3, We see it at the beginning, implied where he knows about Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know." So he knew by personal perception the mysteries of heaven revealed in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 18 and following. The woman at the well could say that here's a man who told me all things that ever I did. Why? Because without ever having met her, he could say to her, "Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." He knew all about her. It struck her immediately. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he knew immediately how long the impotent man had lain at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6 and verse 6, in advance, he knew of how the 5,000 would be fed, how he would go about it. Chapter 7 and verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "I know him," speaking of the Father. "I know him." He says, "I am from him." 8:14, "I know whence I come." And verse 55 again, "I know him." Chapter 9 and verse 3, you have the man born blind. He asked the disciples, why was he born? They asked him, why was he born blind? Was it because of sin? Jesus immediately could go to the root of it. Humanly, he had never met the parents, he had never met the man. Says, no, the reason why this man was born blind was... And he gives God's providential purpose in the whole thing. What that is saying is that the whole mystery of the divine providence is known to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He knows his sheep. And he knew the Father as the Father knew him. Chapter 11, verse 14. Though he was miles from the scene, he knew that Lazarus was dead. Chapter 12, 23 through 33. He knew the hour, the manner, and the effects of his death. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, he knew that his hour was come. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his hand. Verse 11, he knew who it was that should betray him. If you compare that with 21 through 27, you'll see the extent of his knowledge. Verse 38, he knew all about Peter's denial in advance of the fact. Now to chapter 14, the opening three verses. He knew all about heaven. And in verse 31, at the end of the chapter, he knew all about hell and about hell's designs against him. Chapter 15, he knew, verse 15, he knew the complete mind and truth of God for man. It's a tremendous verse. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Chapter 16, 1 through 4. You see him, he knows the future. Especially comparing verses 20 and 32. Verses 8 through 11 in chapter 16. He knows the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17, 25. One of the deep statements of Scripture. "I have known thee, and that thou hast sent me." Chapter 18, verse 4. He knew all things that should come upon him. 19, 21. He knew that all things were now accomplished. Verse 20 and 22. Or should I say, chapter 20, verse 22. He knew all about doubting Thomas. Chapter 21, verse 6. He knew where the disciples would catch fish. 18 and 19 of the same chapter. He knew the time and the manner of Peter's death. Years before it occurred. And Peter sums the whole gospel up. In chapter 21, verse 17. "Thou knowest all things." That's the testimony of John's gospel. Now, I have taken a very, very quick run through, and there's a lot that could be and should be said in each of those, but not today. All I'm trying to show you is that it's not a preacher's statement in passing that this is a great theme in the book, that it's found in every chapter. This is certainly not a chance emphasis. This is not some coincidence. This is a truth that the Holy Spirit has intentionally stamped on every single chapter in the Gospel of John. And the reference we have looked at this morning at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, in many ways explains all the other references. Let's look at this carefully. According to 2:24 and 25, the Lord Jesus knows all mankind. He knows all men. Now, think of this in context. There was a great crowd there. Probably thousands. But certainly a tremendous crowd there. There was an immense multitude making a profession of faith. Their words were right. Their actions were right. Their appearances were right. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ sets aside the word, sets aside the appearances, sets aside the action, and he penetrates the heart. And looking over that vast concourse of people, he knew every single one of them. He knew them to the very depths of their being. He knew them better than they knew themselves. He knows all men. Not only that, but he knows what's in them. Now that's a divine knowledge. That's something that you and I can never really know. We judge by appearance. Doesn't the scripture say man looks on the outward appearance? We judge by a person's visage. We come to great conclusions about the look in their countenance. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but let me tell you, be very careful how you judge that, because very often you'll come to a wrong conclusion, and I have known people, even preachers, to come to radically wrong conclusions because they're judging a person's countenance. And the truth is, we don't know the multitude of things that are going on that cause that countenance. I can remember times in my own life when I looked at a person's face and I knew exactly what they were thinking. Or so I thought. Only to find out later that on their countenance was actually produced by a crisis of which I had no knowledge whatsoever. Or by a feeling or a pain or a sickness or a worry or a concern or a need that I had no knowledge about. So be very careful. But that's how we do. We look at the people's face. We look at what they do. We listen to what they say. And however much we say to the contrary, we listen to what other people say. We factor in all the evidence. But having said all that, we rarely know what is in a man. The Lord Jesus looks on the heart. The Lord Jesus penetrates to the depths of the soul. When he wrote to the Christians in the seven churches of Asia, he said, I know thy works. But then he went beyond the works, beyond what they did. Take the church of Ephesus as the outstanding example. I know your works. They're all good works. They're wonderful works. They're praiseworthy works. There's such works as would identify this as the best church in America if it were here today. But I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. You're doing all the things you always did. You're saying all the things you always said. You're keeping before you the goals that you always had. You're not in compromise. You're not in apostasy. You're not backslidden that anybody can see. But I understand your heart, and I know that you've drifted, and that the love that we read of, for example, in Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, the love that so thrilled your heart, the love of God in Christ that so stirred your love for him, is no longer the burning furnace that it was. You've left your first love. Oh, that's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's in you this morning. He's not fooled by pretentious words, whether in testimony or in prayer. He is not deceived by actions calculated to make an impression upon man. He goes beyond the words and the works. And he sees what's in you. He sees the heart. It doesn't depend on any outside source of information. He knows intuitively. And if you study biblical theology, you'll understand one of the great marks of the omniscience of God is that God's knowledge is intuitive knowledge. It is knowledge that resides within Him because of who He is and what He is. It does not depend upon information. It does not need information. It comes by a divine intuition. That's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another mark of divine knowledge is that it is immediate knowledge, and therefore it is comprehensive knowledge. The Lord Jesus knows men immediately. That means without anything or anybody standing in between. He knows the superficial response to the gospel for what it is. He sees people whose faith never rises above excitement to a deep, settled confidence in His own person and work. I haven't time to follow that down through what's happening in America today. But what is it that passes for faith? It is this thraldom that excitement has over the hearts of men. They want to be where the action is. They want to have meetings that are stirring up the emotions of the flesh. Something that is always causing a surface response. And where there's excitement, they say, "We believe. We believe." But Jesus Christ draws a distinction between a superficial, fleshly response to exciting stimuli and a true, settled confidence and commitment to the person and the work of the Son of God. But here is an encouraging thing. He knows a true seeker when he meets one, however weak that seeker may be. Look at Nicodemus. Remember that chapter 3 starts with a but. Jesus would not commit himself to these shallow, empty professors. Let me stop there. I should have said this, and I really am a wee bit leery about getting into it because it goes too far. And I don't want to leave unguarded statements. But shallow professors, people who are in chapter 2, 23, 24, 25, shallow professors never really get to know Christ. That's how you know them. They never get to know Christ. He never commits himself to them. Their religion never gets beyond the surface. They are never brought to a place where Christ reveals himself to them. Now, that's a very big statement. Doesn't reveal himself to them. They can talk about miracles, but not about the Messiah. They're taken up with signs, but never with the Savior. It is the mark of an empty professor that he never comes to know Christ himself. Usually there's no interest in knowing Christ. To know the doctrine of the person and work of Christ to an empty professor, that's boring. Boring indeed. Give me stories that will thrill my heart. Give me stories that will excite my imagination. But don't talk to me about the eternal sonship of Christ. Don't talk to me about the covenant relations of the Son with the Father and of the Son with His people. Don't talk to me about the blood atonement. Don't talk to me about the evidences of the resurrection. Don't talk to me about union with Christ. Don't talk to me about all the benefits of redemption. Just let me have the stimulation of exciting things and words. That's the false professor. Every time. That's the very religion that Jesus is saying is something he doesn't believe in. To today, how little true religion there is in America. How little there is. Let's stand back, take good stock of ourselves, for our eternal destiny depends on this. Unless your religion proceeds beyond where these people were, you'll be lost forever in hell. For if Jesus doesn't commit himself to you, you can't be in heaven. He won't commit himself to you. You can't be in heaven. Now let's take this very seriously. But then let's look at the other side. He knows the true seeker. Now look at Nicodemus. Was there a more unlikely character? Jesus wouldn't commit himself to these people, but there was a man of the Pharisees, and he goes on to commit himself to him. He was a man that was genuinely seeking Christ. We're told he came by night. John Wesley, I think, sums up the views of most, and I think he's right. He said he came by desire. He came by night through shame. Now that doesn't put Nicodemus in a very good light. The word Nicodemus is a very pretentious sort of name. It means conqueror of the people. And yet, if ever a man was a slave to people's opinions, it was Nicodemus. Far from being a conqueror, he was a victim. But though he was coming, trembling, frightened, ashamed, the Lord Jesus detected in Nicodemus a genuine sincerity, a genuine seeking, a genuine desire, a desire that was so deep that he couldn't even articulate it. As you'll see when you read this, the Lord Jesus answered a question that Nicodemus hadn't even got around to asking. But as Jesus looked at this man, he didn't have any of the trappings or the appearances of the crowd that we read of at the end of chapter 2. But Jesus believed in him. Jesus believed in him. And Jesus trusted himself to Nicodemus. The bruised reed he doesn't break. The smoking flax he doesn't quench. A bruised reed, you know, is worth nothing. Try to put a bruised reed in a reed instrument like an organ. It's useless. The world cannot repair or find use for the bruised reed. A smoking flax does nothing but irritate your nostrils and your eyes. It's useless. It gives neither light nor heat. It's just a nuisance to everybody around it. But the Lord Jesus comes to a Nicodemus. He comes to you, to me, with all our weakness and all our folly. And he sees if there is an honest, simple desire to know him on his terms. He sees that. And far from crushing the bruised reed, he tends it. And he can do what none else can do. He can make it new. Far from snuffing out that smoking flax, he tends it until he turns it into a torch of testimony to his own glory. He knew the state of Nicodemus's heart. I've often pondered, and every commentator has to ponder this, in John 3. Nicodemus seemed to be trying to be nice to the Lord Jesus. He was actually telling nothing but the truth. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The next verse seems to be so abrupt, such an intrusion. The Lord Jesus appears to be harsh, appears here to be overbearing, but it's only an appearance. The opposite is true. I think Nicodemus by this time was stuttering, stammering, couldn't get to what he really wanted to say. Jesus looked beyond the words and he saw the heart. He saw the question that was lingering there. "Master, how can I get into the kingdom of God? How can I get into the kingdom of God?" There's an honest confession. "I'm a ruler of the Jews. I can get into the highest court in the land. I can sit down as a member of the Sanhedrin. I can gain access to the highest echelons of human power. Even the Roman governor would have to sit up and listen when I appear. But here I am, and I don't know how to get into the kingdom of God." That's where Nicodemus was, and Jesus saw it. And so he said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Lord Jesus gave him the message that he needed to hear. The rest of John 3, the passage through to verse 21, will tell you that it's a message of regeneration and it's a message of redemption. Those are twin tracks of the same truth. What is it we need to hear this morning? What is it that you need to hear? It is the message of regeneration, the new birth. You must be born again. Now, properly understood, that is a doctrine that emphasizes the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. "You must be born again" does not announce a human duty. It announces a divine necessity. You must be born again. How can you bring yourself to the birth? You can't do it. How can you produce life in a corpse if you are the corpse? You can't do it. You must be born again. As he says later, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." This is a divine action. The wind is the Spirit of God. He blows where he wills. He regenerates whom he wills. He does his work in a way in which he is answerable to neither man, angel, nor devil. He is God. Absolute God. And this is absolute sovereignty. But regeneration is not the only truth that the Lord Jesus teaches. He teaches redemption to be received by faith. And here he is speaking not only of God's sovereignty, which is again obvious in his provision of the sacrifice, but he's speaking of human response. And he's saying God sets forth his son, just as Moses set forth that brazen serpent on a pole. Now, he did not enter into a discussion with the Israelites of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He didn't enter into a discussion of regeneration and its precedence over faith. He didn't enter into any of the deeply theological or philosophical aspects of the gospel. He said to these people, "You're dying. There is the answer. And whosoever will look will live. If you look, you'll be saved. If you don't, you'll die." Now, says Jesus, in similar fashion, in verse 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Nicodemus, says Jesus, "You must be born again. You're thrown entirely upon God if ever you would want to be saved. It'll not be works of righteousness. It will not be your sacrificial system. It will not be your position in jury. It will be throwing yourself entirely upon God. He's the source of your life." But let me ask you, is there a better place for a sinner to throw himself? Is there a better place for a confidence to be? He says, there's the sovereignty of God here. How do you know? How do you know that you're an object of God's regenerating, saving grace? How do you know? And this is where hyper-Calvinism goes to the devil, from whence it came. I'll not get into that one, but this is where it all goes wrong. The hyper-Calvinist tells you, look inside and stay looking inside and stay on your knees lamenting and looking inside, crying to God to regenerate, to regenerate, to regenerate. There's not a prayer in the New Testament that tells you to pray to God to regenerate you. You ever realize that? Oh, you must be born again, but how can dead corpses pray to be regenerated? It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Look unto him. Jesus is saying you must be born again. You need life, Nicodemus, if you're going to enter in. How do you know that you've got life and acceptance with God? How can you ever be sure of your sins forgiven? How can you ever be sure that you're in the kingdom of God? Look to Jesus Christ, as the dying Israelites look to that brazen serpent raised up upon a pole. Look to Christ and him crucified. Cast yourself on him without delay. Cast yourself on him and he'll save you. The Lord Jesus knew the challenge that Nicodemus needed to face, and that's why in verse 21 he ends, "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." I want you to see this, because you can put this to many a use. Nicodemus, you came by night, but you've now got to come and confess the light. You came by night, but you can't go away in the night. Nicodemus, this is calling you to face your responsibility to the gospel of grace. I've given you the truth. You say you're sincere. Well, if you're sincere, every sincere seeker comes to the light. Understand that. I really get very impatient with these people who want to make the sovereignty of God an excuse for remaining in sin. Now, I speak as a 5-point, if there was such a thing as a 50-point Calvinist, I'd be that. But I get sick, sore, and tired about these people who say, oh, if only I knew I were elect, I would come. You're a liar. You're a liar. Don't put the guilt of your shame and your sin upon God. Oh, I would love to be saved, but I don't know if God would accept me. You're a liar. Now that's blunt. That's blunt. But then I have had to work at trying to express myself clearly. I've always been so mealy-mouthed. But that's a lie. That is an absolute fabrication. How do I know it? Because Jesus said, look, if you're working in truth, you'll come to the light. I'm the light. I am the light. You say you want to be saved? You're true and honest, then come to the light. You say you want your sins forgiven? Then come to the light. Get out of skulking in the darkness of your own philosophy or your own doubts or your own little stories. Get out into the light of the truth of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He says, everyone that's doing truth comes to the light. Nothing uncertain about that. Nothing very difficult about that. That's simple. And that's what he was saying to Nicodemus. You see, the Lord Jesus knew him just as he knows you and me. And I'm glad he does, because we hardly know ourselves. And hypocrisy and unbelief can put on so many faces. They would bamboozle us completely. But Jesus knows us, and he reduces things to the rock-bottom simplicities of the gospel. This supernatural knowledge witnesses to a divine person. In the Greek text, actually, this comes out very much more clearly than in any translation. Because in that text, there is a constant emphasis upon the pronoun himself. Let me give you as it stands in verses 24 and 25 in the original text. But Jesus himself did not trust himself to them, because he himself knew all men, and that he had no need that any should testify concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. You see the constant emphasis on that reflexive pronoun? Himself, himself, himself. This knowledge that Jesus here evidences supports his claim that he himself is the very Son of God and Savior of the world. Finally, let me say that he evidenced these claims by his love. And I will here be very, very brief. What kindness the Lord Jesus showed to Nicodemus. What patience. Can I say he is the same yesterday and today and forever? The Lord Jesus showed little patience with the hypocritical Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That's how he dealt with them. But here with Nicodemus trembling before him, what kindness. What patience. And he's still the same today. The hymn writer said, a trembling soul, I sought the Lord. Thank God there is a patient, kind, knowing, loving Savior for every trembling sinner. And in love, he dealt with the issues that Nicodemus needed to know. He dealt with life, the new birth, by what he calls spiritual water, born of water and of the Spirit. I'm not going to repeat myself too much here. Remember, that is a figure of speech that's known as hendiadys. The two words actually describe one entity, water and Spirit. Our spiritual water. Did that mean anything to Nicodemus? You absolutely can be sure of that. Nicodemus remembered Numbers 19 and the water of separation. Nicodemus remembered all that Ezekiel had said about the new birth and the new heart and the washing of the water. He knew all about spiritual water. Jesus is saying, this new heart, that's the new birth. Love, not just life, but love, evidenced by the Father's gift of his own Son to the cross, that believers might be saved. And then light, verse 19. These are the three great things that Jesus speaks to sinners about. Life, love, and light. Now that's a sermon in itself. It's not my sermon this morning because I'm dealing with the life of Christ rather than the things that spin off from it. There's still the three things, however, that you and I need to hear about. Life. For by nature we're dead. Where do you get life? Jesus said, I am the life. He that hath the Son hath life. How do you come to the place where you can say, I have or I possess the Son? As many as receive him, even to them who are the believing ones on his name. That's how you have Christ. And you have life. Love. Now let's be honest. You look in the mirror, and if you see half of what you really are, you'd be a lunatic to love yourself. You see something that's hateful, wicked, vile, vicious. I often come before God in simplicity and honesty and confess, if God were to give me 1/1,000,000th part of what I have merited, I would be deeper in hell than Tyre and Sidon. You look at yourself and there's not much to love, is there? But God looks on you. And I don't understand the love of God. How God can love sinners, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, foul, filthy, corrupted, rebellious sinners, he commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is the great proof of the love of God? It's the cross of Christ. Again, I get upset with people who come and say, if God were a God of love, why this, why this? Let me tell you, after Calvary, God doesn't need to say a word or do a thing to prove that he is the God of all love. God has given us his Son. And if we could only understand the other things that now don't seem to add up, we only had the wit to understand them aright, we would see that even they are testimonies to God's love in Jesus Christ. And then there's light. By nature you're in darkness. Where Jesus left Nicodemus was with a tacit call. It's as if he was saying, Nicodemus, it's time to get out of the night into the light. It's time to get out of the darkness into the day. He didn't despise him or easily give him up. He called him. And I believe that night Jesus won Nicodemus. I say that because in chapter 19, verse 39, you have Nicodemus write out openly the disciple of Christ. Nothing more powerfully witnesses to the Savior than his love for sinners. The love of God robed in flesh for sinners. That's a wonderful theme. It called Nicodemus. It calls you. It calls me. I trust that our response, as we see the claims of Christ and the evidence with which he supports them, will be the word that Thomas uttered when he saw the risen Christ: "My Lord and my God." Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, this service will be over. We'll be giving opportunity for those who must leave to do so before we reconvene for the communion service to follow. Just before we do so, let me ask you to take a moment. Very, very important for every man and woman among us to know that we have faith in Jesus Christ. That we believe in him and he believes in us. That we have committed ourselves to him and he has committed himself to us. The scripture says, "To you that believe, he is precious." I suppose that's the simplest way of distinguishing between false faith and true faith. Between the lie of empty religion and the reality of knowing Christ. To every true believer, Christ himself is precious. Take the world, but give me Jesus. That's the testimony of a true believer. Is he precious to you this morning? Have you committed yourself to him? Has he committed himself to you? Have you looked by faith to God's dear Son to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Man, woman, young person, make sure you're saved today. Religion ruins. Christ redeems. Oh, come to the Savior. And make no delay. Here in his word he has shown you the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, "Come." If I can help you to Christ, I'm here as your servant for his sake. I invite you to come as the others leave. I'll be happy to open the scriptures with you, point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ not only claimed to be God incarnate, but proved his claim. We thank thee that every word and every work of the Savior, the love that he showed, the supernatural knowledge that he exhibited, all get together in one mighty chorus to say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." May there be many a true Nicodemus here who will seek the Lord and come out of the night into the light by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, bless those who travel now. Give journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around the table. Gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt sanctify that time of fellowship to thy glory and to our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.